It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And welcome to the Virtual Bible Study. We're glad that you're with us tonight, and we hope you'll stay tuned. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, is with me tonight. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, good to be with you on Thursday night. We look forward to our Thursday night Virtual Bible Studies, and we look forward to talking about some important biblical things. We also look forward to having audience participation.
That's right, and we have a very special broadcast tonight. John Martinoni, a member of the Catholic Church, is here to discuss some of the things we talked about on last week's program. Jim Walsh was here last week. If you listened to the program last week, you heard Jim Walsh give his reasons why he left the Catholic Church. John Martinoni is here tonight to give his the Catholic side of his of the story and to talk about the Catholic Church. John is from Birmingham, Alabama, and joins us over the internet tonight. Hello, John. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, Jacob and Greg. It's a pleasure to be here.
We're looking forward to the discussion. And, Dad, if our listeners, we want them to participate as well. 931-381-4567 is a number to call, or you can email us. Send an email to questions@collegeview.com.
John, we were talking a little bit off the air before the program began, but I want you to introduce yourself to our listeners tonight. Tell about yourself and about the work that you do. And I think as I was intrigued by your position, by the work that you do, tell the folks who are listening about your role as a Catholic apologist.
Well, I was born Catholic, grew up Catholic. When I went off to college, I basically became unchurched, period. Left the Catholic faith, didn't join any other faith tradition. Came back after about 13 years and really started learning my faith, and it seemed everywhere I went, people were asking me questions about why does the church do this? What does the church believe on this? Why do Catholics do this? So I started answering questions, and I had a finance background, and I was working in banking, and slowly one thing led to another. I ended up with a Catholic program on the local evangelical radio station here in Birmingham, and that led to me giving talks at parishes. And, well, once it just kept building, and eventually it turned into a full-time occupation where, as a Catholic apologist or Catholic evangelist, I now travel the country talking to Catholics and non-Catholic alike about the Catholic faith in the Bible.
Now, you were telling me that you have a sort of a your own private operation. You're not an official wing of the Catholic Church.
I am not, although, as I mentioned to you, Greg, the Catholic Church is well aware of me and the official church, bishops, priests, and I go into many parishes with the permission of priests and bishops. But I am not part of the official church, the hierarchy, or I don't get paid by the church or anything like that. I have a nonprofit corporation, the Bible Christian Society, which is the organization through which I work and through which I'm able to get paid and support my family.
And in fact, you said you have a website. Some of our listeners might be interested in that website if they'd like to do some research on the things that are taught by the Catholic Church. Give that website, John.
Absolutely. It's Bible ChristianSociety.com, www.BibleChristianSociety.com. I have a number of tapes or CDs. They're all free, or you can download all of my talks for free off of the website.
Well, John, it's a real pleasure to have you with us tonight, and I certainly do appreciate your willingness to discuss some things that we differ about. Obviously, there are a number of things that we would teach and practice that are different than the practices of the Catholic Church. We disagree, but as I mentioned to you earlier, we want to disagree in an honorable way and discuss our differences. You know, so many people these days just won't discuss their religious beliefs, especially they avoid any sense of controversy or disagreement, and I think that's a real shame, and I appreciate you for being willing to stand up and discuss and defend what you believe and practice.
Well, thank you, and I agree with you. I think debate has become an ugly word in today's society because it's so bad to tell people that it seems like the only sin you can commit these days is to tell someone they're wrong. Well, I don't believe that way, and I know you guys obviously don't believe that way. As long as you do it, like you said, in a charitable adult manner where you're not slinging mud, throwing names. It's just, this is why I believe what I believe, and this is why you believe what you believe, and let's talk about it.
John, I had a woman once tell me, she said, the only thing I'm dogmatic about is not being dogmatic. And I would be just the opposite. I believe we should be dogmatic.
I've lost your audio if you can hear me.
We can hear you, John. Can you hear us?
I'm picking you up now.
Okay.
I missed about 30 seconds there.
Oh, I was just telling you that I had a lady who was very much against. She says, I'm only dogmatic about not being dogmatic. And but I believe we should be I believe we should be dogmatic about what we believe.
I do, too, and that's why I very much appreciate the Church of Christ and the folks in your Church of Christ that you represent, because they do stand up for their beliefs, and that's something I very much appreciate about you and your beliefs and the folks who are members of your particular faith tradition.
John, we told you that we would give you a few minutes here at the start. You said there were a few things that were mentioned in last week's program. Jim Walsh, who is a member of the Church of Christ now but formerly a Catholic, was on with us, and he mentioned some things that were the reasons why he left the Catholic Church. And you said there were just some things there that you needed to address, you felt didn't really properly characterize the beliefs of the Catholic Church. We want to give you a few minutes here to do that.
I'm losing you again, but if you can hear me...
We're hearing you fine, John.
Go ahead with what... okay, I'm going to go ahead then. Yeah, I did. I believe there were some things he said that were errors of fact and some things he said that were errors of omission. And just three, four, real quick, there were a whole bunch that I obviously can't address all of them in 60 minutes, but he was talking about Catholics in the Bible, and he said, and I'm going to quote here, he said, Catholics do not deal with the Bible. And he said again another place, we don't want to deal with the Bible. Well, that is simply erroneous. You can pick up the Catechism of the Catholic Church, available in just about any bookstore, and in the back of the Catechism, these are the official teachings of the Church, you will see a scriptural index that has 32 pages of scripture references, 32 pages, which show how scripture, our beliefs are basically based in the Word of God, all of our beliefs.
John, let me ask you something in conjunction with that. It's been reported, and I've heard this for a long time, that Catholics are not even encouraged to read their Bibles.
You're fading out on me again.
Well, we may have to do something different with our telephone line here, but what about, can you hear me now, John?
Yeah, I heard it. I heard you say it's been reported.
Yeah, it's been reported that the Catholics do not encourage their members to read the Bible.
Well, that's absolutely false. You can read any number. There's papal encyclicals. I can't give you a name right off the top of my head. I'm not that smart, but... papal encyclicals that say, read the Bible. Our previous Pope, John Paul II, read Scripture. St. Jerome, one of the early saints of the Church, said ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. There are Catholics who don't read the Bible, unfortunately, but you can't say the Catholic Church doesn't encourage it. And in the Mass, which is our primary form of worship, the Mass is filled with Scripture from the beginning to the end. So, Scripture is everywhere in the Catholic faith. Unfortunately, there are Catholics, and many Catholics in some instances, who don't read the Scriptures and who don't really care.
Okay, I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead, John. Continue with what you were saying about last week's program.
All right. Then he said some things about, he said, basically Catholics worship Mary. We do not worship Mary. We honor Mary. We give her the respect that she is due as the mother of Jesus Christ. And, you know, just as Jesus followed the commandment, honor thy father and mother perfectly, we are to imitate Christ, and as he honored his father and mother, so we honor his father and his mother as well as our own fathers and mothers. So, excuse me, we do not worship Mary. And then he said something about, we call Mary the mother of God, which is, well, you know, in Luke 1:43, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, comes out and says, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Well, the Lord is God. Jesus, she's talking about Jesus, the Lord God. And so, you know, for a Catholic to say that Mary is the mother of God is perfectly correct and perfectly in accordance with the Scriptures, because, you know, all through the New Testament, you see the Lord thy God, the Lord thy God. the Lord is God. So to say Mary is the mother of Jesus, who was God, then say Mary is the mother of God, is perfectly correct and perfectly in accord with Scripture.
John, can you hear me now?
I can.
Let me ask you one point of clarification. I know that the Catholics say prayers to Mary. Now, how would you harmonize the idea that you don't worship Mary and yet you say prayers to Mary? I mean, you don't pray to other people. Would you not have to acknowledge that Mary is held at some level of regard that is different than other mortals living or dead?
Oh, I would absolutely regard that or say that because she is God's perfect creation.
What do you base that on, John?
Well, we believe that as the mother of God, as the mother of Jesus Christ, that Mary was conceived without sin, which we can get into here later, but that Mary had the singular honor of bearing God in her womb, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in her womb. And as she says in Scripture, that she is blessed among women. So we believe Mary is God's most perfect creation because that is, you have to have a perfect vessel to carry God in. That's what we base that on. Now, to say that we pray to Mary, well, while we put her at the top of the human race, we in no way, shape, or form equate her with God or give her any abilities that are reserved for God alone. The number one prayer, there's a misunderstanding here. When we say we pray to Mary or pray to the saints, Greg or Jacob, if I asked you to pray for me, would you say I'm praying to you? Well, no. That's where there's a disconnect in terminology. We ask Mary to pray for us. We don't believe Mary can answer a prayer all on her own without anything from Jesus. Now, Jesus might be able to give her some special favor through her, or maybe he doesn't go through her. No one really knows the exact
John, way I would it just,
works, but we ask Mary to, go ahead.
I would just ask you, where's the biblical basis for making prayers to Mary? I mean, I'm pretty familiar with the New Testament, and I'm satisfied there's not a single place in the New Testament that would authorize making prayers to or through Mary.
Well, we believe that it is okay for members of the body of Christ to pray for each other. Do you agree with that?
Certainly. Yes,
Mary
of
is still a member of the body of Christ in heaven, is she not?
Well, I would assume so. I don't know that I could prove that, but I would assume that's true.
Well, she can't get into heaven if she's not a member of the body of Christ.
Right, no, you're assuming something about the eternal destiny of Mary that is not established in the New Testament, but
I understand. Let's say the people in heaven are still members of the body of Christ.
Correct.
In James 5, it says the prayer of a righteous person availeth much. A righteous man availeth much. Who is more righteous than the folks in heaven? So we ask the members of the body of Christ in heaven to pray for us, just as we ask the members of the body of Christ on earth to pray for us. So if there's injunction to pray for one another, go ahead.
Well, then, are you suggesting that really what the Catholics do in regards to Mary is no different than me asking a fellow Christian who might be sitting beside me on the pew at church on Sunday, just say a prayer for me? Are you suggesting that what the way the Catholics regard Mary is no different than that?
Pretty much, yes, I am. Because, we see in Hebrews 12, it talks about the cloud of saints that are around us, the cloud of witnesses that surround us. And it's talking about all these Old Testament saints. Well, if the Old Testament saints are in a cloud of witnesses that surround us, you could probably imagine the New Testament saints are as well.
Well, but, John, for instance, the Hail Mary prayer, would you use that same terminology relative to another person who's a Christian, either living or dead, would you use the same terminology that's contained in that Hail Mary?
But let me get to the Hail Mary. The Hail Mary is nothing but Scripture. It says, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." That's Luke 1:28. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Luke 1, verse 43. We're just, if you think we're praying to Mary in a way that's not in accord with Scripture, then you have to say God is praying to Mary, because this was the angel of the Lord saying these things, and then it was Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit saying these things. So, hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. That's the Hail Mary right there, and I don't know anything that's wrong with praying Scripture.
All right, John, thank you for your comments. 931-381-4567 or questions@collegeu.com are the ways you can participate in the program tonight. If you have any questions for John, we want to hear them tonight. 931-381-4567 or questions@collegeu.com. We're going to take a short break. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
After these important messages, we'll be back to take your comments. Email them during this break.
Hello, everyone. I'm Wade Shelton, a member of the College View Church of Christ. If you're like me, you've probably heard a lot of rumors about what the Church of Christ is all about. But regardless of what the rumors you may have heard, let me just quickly tell you what we are about. The College View Church of Christ is simply a group of Christians that is committed to doing everything that God has commanded us in exactly the way that He commanded us to do it. So we just simply open our Bibles and study them to determine what God has commanded us to do, and then we try to do it. It's just really that simple. Are you interested in being part of a group of people who have this approach to serving God? If so, I hope you will join me and my family as we worship God with the College View Church of Christ this Sunday at 9:30 a.m.
Hello, my name is Preston Jackson. I'm from Valdosta, Georgia, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study on Thursday night.
Broadcasting around the world with truths that are out of this world. The Virtual Bible Study. Take it away, guys.
And welcome back to the program. We're glad you're here. We have John Martinoni, a member of the Catholic Church, on with us tonight to talk about the Catholic Church. If you have any questions for John, we want to hear them tonight. 931-381-4567 or questions@collegeu.com.
John, we think we've got a better phone connection to you now so that we can talk a little easier. I've been interrupting you, but I really quickly wanted you to finish your comments about last week's program.
Last thing, you talked about priests not marrying, and that's a big problem. And actually, that's a lot of folks sling that arrow at the Catholic Church. But basically, if you look in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, Paul says, I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And Paul says basically it would be better to be single to serve the Lord without your interests being divided. And then in Matthew 19, verse 11 to 12, but Jesus said to them, not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. In other words, they've given up all rights to marry and have the marital embrace with a woman. Eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it. When the Catholic Church requires its priest to be celibate, it basically is following the scriptures, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, so that her priests will not be divided in their interest, and with what Matthew 19 is saying, where Jesus said there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I don't know any other church that has something that can fulfill that particular scripture passage other than our unmarried priesthood.
But John, in 1 Corinthians 7 that you cited, Paul said in verse 28, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And so, in other words, he was offering advice for the present distress. He mentioned that they were under persecution, and so he was giving advice for the present distress. But he indicated that it was still their option to marry or not marry. There's a passage in 1 Timothy 4 that I'm sure you're familiar with, when it speaks of some who would be forbidding to marry. Now, are you saying that you don't believe the Catholic Church is guilty of forbidding some to marry?
Absolutely not. Every person who comes to the priesthood voluntarily gives up their right to marry. They do it voluntarily. The Catholic Church does not forbid anyone to marry. And if you know the history about that passage from Timothy, there were people who believed that the spiritual was good and the material was bad. So they forbid marriage. Having a child was bad because they thought you were trapping a good soul within a evil body, and so therefore they said, do not marry. They didn't allow anyone to marry, period. Catholic Church holds marriage in highest regard. It is one of our seven sacraments, is marriage. So no one who is Catholic is forbidden to marry.
Okay. John, let me back up real quick before you go on to another point. Let me back up to a question that we received by email from Vaughn. Vaughn says, if Roman Catholics choose to identify Mary with the title as Blessed Mary or Blessed Mother and point to Luke 1:48 as scriptural reasoning, then do Catholics give the blessed title to each individual who endures? James 5 verse 11 says, blessed are those who endure. Would they be blessed as they do with Mary? Luke 1:48 and James 5:11 are the only two verses which use the Greek word that's translated blessed. In other words, would others who endure, as James chapter 5 verse 11 teaches, would they be qualified to have the same title that the Catholics assigned to Mary? James.
Well, we say all those in heaven are blessed. All those who are eternally with God are blessed. There is a special title, though, for Mary as Blessed Virgin Mary or the Blessed Mother that it is obvious from when she says, all generations shall call me blessed. Now, nowhere else in Scripture does it say that, you know, all generations will call me blessed. That's, you know, a particular form of blessing. Mary is blessed in a particular way because she is the daughter of the Father, she is the mother of the Son, and she is the spouse of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and it is through the workings of the Holy Spirit that she conceived the Son. So no one else in history has ever had such a unique relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and therefore she is particularly blessed in that way.
One other passage here from Luke 11:27. Came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus suggested that those who hear and keep the word of God would not be any different in their blessedness than Mary herself.
Well, you know, I disagree with that. What he's saying is, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And who kept it more perfectly than Mary? What does she say? She said in Luke 1, it says, let it be done unto me according to thy word. So she kept the word of God, and Jesus, I believe, was specifically referring to her as well as to others, but he was not denigrating Mary or the fact that he, you know, Mary's womb. He was, I believe, raising her up to her proper level, that she is the example that all Christians need to follow, because God came to her, the angel of the Lord appeared to her, and he said, this is going to happen, and what did she do? She said, let it be done unto me according to thy word. And then what does Jesus say? He says, blessed are those, or he says, rather, those who hear the word of God and keep it. Well, he's talking about Mary there, as well as others, but Mary first and foremost. Mary is the first one who believed in Christ.
Okay, I understand your answer, John. I would respectfully disagree in the sense that I believe that you're assigning something special to her that I don't see the Bible. I mean, that I respectfully point that out as one of our disagreements.
Does the Bible ever say about anyone else that all generations will call them blessed? Specifically,
well,
a specific person. Now, the saints in heaven are blessed, but a specific person, all generations will call me blessed. No, it does not. And did anyone else birth the Lord?
Well, obviously not. Obviously.
Well,
not.
I would say that she holds a special place in human history for that fact and that fact alone.
I would not deny that she holds a special place in human history. That's the truth, and obviously she's the only one who was.
Well, and that's all we're saying.
Okay. It just seems to me that there's more veneration in the Catholic Church for Mary beyond simply acknowledging the fact that she was the physical mother of Jesus, that she was the only one in the history of all time who has or will experience a virgin birth. Let's move on from that. By the way, before I let you continue, you've got somebody emailing in, doesn't give a name here, but from Texas. who's agreeing with you, John. He says, I can echo what John is saying. I was raised in the Church of Christ. My father was an elder. For a few years, I served as a minister. Likewise, my wife was raised in the church, and her father was an elder. We have been members of the Roman Catholic Church for the last few years. I hear more Bible read in context during worship services in the Catholic Church than I normally heard during sermons in the Church of Christ, which largely consisted of proof text. As to prayers by those who have died, Romans 5:8 discusses the elders before the throne presenting the incense of prayers of the holy ones to God. We ask Mary to pray for us just as I ask my friends to pray for me. So I wanted to read that email. Someone out there is agreeing with your analysis there, John. I want to let you know that.
Well, I appreciate that. It's always nice to be agreed with.
The number to call is 931-381-4567. If you'd like to talk with John, or if you have a question for him, send it to questions@collegeview.com. Well, John, we had some things planned to talk about tonight, and we haven't gotten to that yet, but let's go ahead and get started. First off, we believe that the Bible should be our sole authority for determining religious matters. And we understand that the Catholic Church believes that there's something that we can add to the Scriptures. Explain your position on that, if you would.
Well, I would disagree with how you phrase that, that we don't believe there's anything you can add to the Scriptures. What we believe is that the Word of God was given to us in both written and oral form. For example, the first Christians, did they go by the Bible alone? Well, the answer is no. There was no Bible. So the first Christians didn't go by the Bible alone. In fact, we didn't have a complete Bible, the whole New Testament, until possibly as few as 40 years, but as much as 60, 70 years after Jesus' death. So the whole first century, most Christians could not have gone by the Bible alone as their sole rule of faith.
They were going by the inspired teaching of the apostles and other inspired men of the first century.
Exactly.
The oral teaching.
That's what we still go by. Because, you know, as it says, as Paul says in a couple of his places to the Thessalonians, he says, you know, you have kept the traditions that I have given to you, whether by writing or by word of mouth. That is oral tradition and written tradition. Because the Scripture is nothing but oral tradition that has been put down on paper. But nowhere in the Bible does it say everything that the apostles taught was put down in the Bible. There is no verse in the Bible that says, go by the Bible alone. And in fact, I've yet to find someone who actually can go to the Bible alone for every answer to questions about the faith. For example...
Well, I just really disagree. I've got to interrupt you there, John, and disagree. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that we've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness.
It doesn't say they were written down, though.
Well, but they are, there's nothing. In other words, you're suggesting that there's an ongoing process whereby these things can be made known other than the written Scriptures.
Absolutely not. The Word of God is closed, but what I'm saying is that there were traditions, apostolic traditions that the apostles taught, Peter, Paul, James, the rest of them, that were not written down in the Bible as we have it.
How would we get them today then?
Well, let me ask you this. How do you know who wrote the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark? How do you know that?
Well, because it's been established by those who quoted that gospel that Mark was the author of it. In other words, people who lived in the time frame of the writing of that gospel acknowledged him as the author of it.
How do you know that? Does that say that in the Bible?
No, it doesn't say
that.
No,
it does not. So, in other words, there is some other source outside the Bible that you use to verify that Mark was indeed an inspired author.
But the author of the book does not have any weighing on our salvation. That's not fundamental to our salvation to know who wrote the book.
Well, but it is if you rely on the book for salvation, because you have to know the author, that the author was inspired, in order to know that the book was the Word of God. So if you don't know who the author is, you can't know that he's inspired, and you have to question whether or not the gospel that he wrote is inspired.
Well, but what we're saying is that those who knew Mark and other inspired writers acknowledged their work and accepted it as the inspired Word of God from the very moment in which it was written. And so,
there were books in the New Testament, Revelation, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Hebrews, that were disputed by early Christians.
Not seriously disputed. They were ignored.
They were very seriously. If you read the historical record, there were very serious disputes as to whether or not those were the inspired Word of God. But what I get back to is you have to go outside the Bible to get the Bible in the first place. And that is what we as Catholics call tradition. You are using tradition. The people in the first century that saw that Mark was inspired, accepted the gospel, and they passed that down outside of Scripture that Mark was inspired so that we can know it today. That's what we call tradition.
Well, now, how would you, in other words, that doesn't change our practice. In other words, we can dispute whether Mark is the actual author of the gospel, or for that matter, we might even argue about whether the gospel of Mark belongs in our New Testament. But what the difference is that the Catholic Church, by my understanding, I don't want to misrepresent you, John, but you're bringing in additional things other than what's in the written New Testament. You're bringing in other practices and observances that are not written. In other words, we can argue whether everything written that's included in our New Testament deserves to be there, but my challenge to you is, how do you justify on the basis of church tradition including extra biblical activities?
Well, basically what I'm saying, I'm using the example of Mark and the authorship of Mark. How do you know Mark wrote Mark's gospel? Through tradition. How do we know these other, what you call extra-biblical things? Through tradition. It's the same process. You accept some of the traditions, but then you say, well, we can't accept the others that have been passed down from the early centuries.
In all due respect, John, I believe that's apples and oranges. What I'm saying to you is that if you could prove to me that the Gospel of Mark doesn't belong in the New Testament, then I'd be willing to throw out the Gospel of Mark. I don't think you can do that, but let's say that you could. Then I would throw out the Gospel of Mark. Omitting something that is included is different than including something that's not in there. And so you're including practices and observances in the Catholic Church that are not in the New Testament. And you're,
well, I would say we're not. I would say maybe there's something that's not directly written up in the New Testament, but like, for example, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, each in one God, each one is fully God. Well, it's nowhere stated that way in Scripture.
Well, I think it is. I think that we read in the New Testament about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for instance, at the baptism of Jesus, all three are in evidence.
Does it say all three are God? Where does it say the Holy Spirit is God?
Well, the Holy Spirit is at the...
The Jews believe in the Holy Spirit, but they don't believe he's God.
But we believe the Holy Spirit possesses the characteristics that define God, and therefore we believe the Holy Spirit is God.
Right.
Amen.
Let's go to the phone real quick, John, and welcome Joel in Birmingham. Hello, Joel. Welcome to the program.
Hi, thanks. You may have, John may have already touched on it. I kind of lost my internet connection there. It sounds kind of like you guys are almost touching on it. My question was, in the early first century, when the Christians first received the Word of God, before it was written down, if all authority went by Scripture alone, how did the early church operate without it being written down, if that's indeed what Scripture is? I'm not speaking of the Old Testament, which is the only scripture that the early church had, but I'm basically asking, you know, how did they receive the good news if it hadn't been written down yet? Now, kind of an interesting twist of the whole thing is I used to be a member of the Church of Christ, and I am now a member of the Catholic Church. That's one of the things that kind of turned me kind of the opposite direction of Jim Walsh last week. But is just, it seems almost kind of, with all, no disrespect whatsoever, but it seems kind of arrogant on my part to assume that, you know, this late in the game, you know, so many thousands of years later, we've got it figured out when, you know, the early Christians, oh, well, they kind of screwed up and let the Catholic Church take over. So it's just, you may, and again, you may have already touched on it, but how is it that the church would have operated if Scripture wasn't written down until, you know, many years later?
All right, Joel, thank you for your call tonight.
Sure.
931-381-4567 or questions at collegeu.com are the ways you can participate in the program tonight. We're going to take a short break. We'll come back and answer Joel's question, but we're late for a break. We hope you'll stay tuned. We'll be right back after this.
These guys are doing all of the talking. We need to hear from you. Call in now. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
Hello, everyone. I'm Britt Haynes. I'm a member of the College View Church of Christ. A lot of people in the religious world today tell us that as long as our heart is right and we truly love God, we can do whatever we want in our service to Him. They say that what we do doesn't matter because God is only interested in our heart. I believe they have it all wrong. True, God is interested in our hearts, but He's also interested in our actions. One reason why is because our actions describe the true condition of our heart. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 12, verse 34, when He said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So I believe that if we are doing whatever we want to in our service and are not serving God exactly like He has asked, then our heart is not right before God. The members of the College View Church of Christ are committed to making sure that both our hearts and our actions are pleasing to God. If you're interested in doing the same, we encourage you to join us for worship this Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m.
Hi, my name is Troy Smith. I'm 12 years old, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study.
Missed a recent virtual Bible study program? Listen to any of our past programs from the archive section of our website. Now, back to the virtual Bible study.
Welcome back to the program. We're glad you're with us tonight, and we hope you'll stay tuned. The number to call is 931-381-4567, or send us an email to questions@collegeu.com. Joel's question in Birmingham was, how do we know that we've got it figured out when the first century church didn't have it figured out, and how did the first century church know what to follow? Acts chapter 2, verse 42 talks about the first century church, and it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. The first century church had the privilege of having the apostles in among their midst, and the apostles were receiving revelation from God on how they should behave and how they should conduct themselves, and that was written down in the Bible for our understanding and for our knowledge.
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said that the word they taught was received not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Those early Christians knew instantly when the apostles taught orally or verbally that they were hearing the word of God. In fact, the things written were considered as scripture before the ink had dried on the page. There's some evidence that compilations of the various books that make up our New Testament began as early as 115 AD, just maybe a few years after the death of the last apostle.
John, let me ask you a quick question about your position on tradition.
Mm-hmm.
If we are to follow tradition with the Bible, why was that tradition not preserved in some format where it would be accessible, and why does that tradition evolve in the Catholic Church? Why are there differences in stance throughout time as we look at the Catholic Church's position on different matters? If we're following a tradition from God that we're supposed to be following that has not changed from the first century, why has the Catholic Church changed throughout history?
Well, the Catholic Church's doctrine and dogmas have not changed. If anyone ever thinks that, that's incorrect. Catholic practices may change, but the Catholic Church has never said, oh, this is a doctrine to receive communion under the bread only versus bread and wine, or body and blood. You know, that's a church practice that can be changed. The church has authority given to it by God. You know, in Matthew 16, we see in Matthew 18, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Well, that wasn't addressed to the church, John. Yeah. That was addressed to the apostles.
Who were the head of the church?
But the apostles did bind things on earth by virtue of their inspired teaching. That's not an ongoing process.
And I agree. It is. The Catholic Church does not believe there is any new revelation after the last apostle died. That is official church teaching.
Well, but what about the Catholic Church changing certain regulations, legislating different rules? For instance, last week on the program, Jim Walsh made reference to the fact that some years ago, I remember when I was a young man, lived near some Catholics, Friday was fish day. You couldn't eat red meat on Friday. It was a sin to do so. And then they changed that rule. Now, this is the kind of thing that we're asking about. How?
The rule has been modified. It hasn't been changed altogether. Basically, as it says in Scripture, you know, they asked Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? He said, well, there's no sense in fasting while the bridegroom is here. They will fast afterwards. Well, basically what the church was saying is you need to fast on Friday. Meat was something that was important to people, so give up meat. So that was the rule. It was never a doctrine, a dogma. The rule was, according to church authority, you fast on Friday from meat. Now,
but would it have been a sin for a Catholic in that era when it was being taught that they couldn't eat red meat on Friday? Would it have been sin for a Catholic to eat red meat on Friday?
If he said, I don't care what the church teaches, I'm going to do this anyway, it is the sin of disobedience. It is not the sin. Eating meat on Friday was not the sin. It would be the sin of disobedience. Because Jesus says in Luke 10, I believe it's verse 16, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever denies you, denies me. Whoever does not listen to you, does not listen to me.
But that's again, John, that's the apostles. That's not the church today laying down rules.
Where does it say that in the Bible? The church is...
That context is addressed to the apostles.
Well, most of the Scripture is addressed to people who are not alive today, I would say.
But when it's speaking about
that, you know, when he addressed the apostles, you know, nothing he said to the apostles applies to us today.
Well, of course it does. But in the context, when he was talking about binding and so forth, what they taught would be bound. If people who heard them would be hearing the Lord Himself. The Apostle Paul said, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me read that to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, when the apostles spoke by inspiration, they were speaking the commandments of the Lord. But the Catholic Church, that statement doesn't apply to the Catholic Church. It applies to the inspired apostles of Jesus Christ.
Well, I agree in the sense that there is no one in the church today and has been no one in the church since the last apostle died, who was inspired in the sense of speaking the words of the Lord or writing them down. I agree with that. That's Catholic teaching. However, you're talking about apples and oranges. You're mixing apples and oranges here. The church can lay down laws to govern the practices of its people. It has the authority. The church is the body of Christ. There's so many people who just dismiss the church. They say, oh, well, I don't have to listen to the church. I'll read the Bible on my own and come to my own conclusions. But the church is the body of Christ. And it says in 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that, you know, Paul's telling Timothy how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. And nowhere do we see in Scripture does it say, hey, just write down this stuff, give it to everybody out there who can read, and maybe even to a bunch that can't read. Let them read it and come to their own conclusions as to what is true and what is false. Nowhere in the Bible do you see that. But that's the practice.
I disagree that it wasn't said that they should write down so that you could read and understand. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul talks about his revelation, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Right there, Paul tells us that God told him to write these things down so that we can understand.
I'm not saying nothing was written down. But what I'm saying is nowhere does it say everything was written down. And, you know, it says, well, in 2 Thessalonians, where was I? I've just lost it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter.
Well, now, John, don't you agree that initially...
Well, let me finish my thought here.
Okay.
Either by word of mouth or by letter. Now, what you're saying is that, well, you know, they had these letters and they had Paul teaching them by word of mouth. How was that oral teaching preserved?
It was ultimately written down. That's what I was going to say. Initially,
where does it say that in the Bible?
Well, initially, for instance, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the church began, the first gospel sermon was preached, there was no written, inspired word of God. It was all oral. But in time, the oral teaching gave way to the written teaching, and ultimately, by the time all the apostles and inspired men of the first century had died, every essential thing was laid down in writing.
Well, I have to disagree with you, because you're not getting that from the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Paul's traditions that he commended them for adhering to were all written down. Nowhere in Scripture does it say everything essential was written down.
Well,
Scripture tells us in John that not everything Christ did was written down.
That's right, but I believe every essential thing was written down.
Believe that, but the Word of God doesn't say that.
The dilemma that you're faced with, John, is then how are you going to make the determination? How do you make the determination if it's not written in the Word of God? How do you make the determination of the things that are the proper traditions to be observed and the things that are not? In other words, what if I came along and said, I think that there should be a tradition of, you know,
standing on your head on Friday.
Standing on your head for 3 hours every Friday.
Well, let's go back to the question I asked you earlier. How do you make the determination that the tradition that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark and that Mark was inspired, how do you make the determination that it was correct? And whatever answer you give, I'm going to use that same answer for how I make the determination.
Well, my answer to you is going to be that I acknowledge that Christians of the first and second century era, those who lived in the immediate time frame that these inspired works were being circulated, I acknowledge that they serve as a resource to us to know which were the inspired writings and which were not. For instance, I'm sure you have been listening, as we have in recent weeks, to all this hubbub about the Gospel of Judas.
Right.
Well, we know that the Gospel of Judas is not a legitimate inspired work from the first century. We know it's an obvious fraud. Those early Christians help us to verify that was so.
Exactly what I say for the traditions that you say are non-biblical.
Well, how do you know that, though?
How do you know that? That's what I'm asking. How do you know? The same Christians that you're trusting to pass on to other Christians that Mark was legitimate, that he was inspired, and they pass that on orally because it's never been written down in the Bible that Mark was,
okay,
the secretary of Peter and Paul, and it's never been written down in the Bible that he ever performed a miracle. Never been written down in the Bible that he was inspired. It has been passed down through the centuries by oral tradition.
Okay, but you're missing my point on that, John.
I'm not. You're missing my point.
Well, maybe we're not communicating then. But my point on Mark is, if you can demonstrate to me that it doesn't belong in the Bible, then omit it. But I'm willing to allow you to force me to omit certain things in the Bible, but what I'm not willing to let you do is to let you bring in things that are not in the Bible.
I'm not. That's what I'm telling you. I am not bringing in anything. Everything that we believe as Catholics is based on the Word of God, either directly or indirectly. You talked about the apostles' teaching from Acts 2:42. That's what we go by, and that is all we go by in terms of doctrine and dogma. Now, we may change our practices here and there, but we don't ever claim that these things are from God or that they're in the New Testament or anything like that. But what we do claim is that the church has the authority given to it through apostolic succession, which we see very clearly in Acts chapter 1, the apostles choosing Matthias to succeed Judas, and it says another let his office take. Office connotes succession.
But do you believe that continues on to this day?
Absolutely.
Well, how do you find men then that meet the qualifications that were set forth there in Acts, when they were looking for one to take the office of Judas? They said, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? In other words, they appointed someone to take Judas's place among the 12, but that would be a huge leap to suggest that someone could fill that role today.
Well, what I'm saying is they were all bishops. It says in the King James Version, it says, another let his bishopric take. That was the office of bishop, and that's what the apostles went about appointing. The overseers, I believe as you call them, those are bishops that are appointed by the apostles and who answer originally to the apostles. When the apostles died, they answered to, you know, Peter's successor, and we see that very clearly in the historical record. It's there in Scripture. If we ever wanted to get it deep into the Pope and apostolic authority, I'd be more than happy to do that.
But now you, that was one of the questions we want to deal with, but probably not going to get time, but you're suggesting that the Pope is an apostolic successor?
I am suggesting that the Pope is the successor of Peter as the Bishop of Rome. I am not saying that he was an apostle who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion
And where do you find that Peter was the Bishop of Rome?
In the historical record. It's very clear historically. You know, the early Christians passed it on down through the centuries.
Can you prove historically that Peter was ever even in Rome?
There's plenty of writings from early Christians that mention that Peter was in Rome, yes.
Okay.
Hey, I wanted you to clarify, John, if you would. You said that the church has never changed its position in matters of doctrine, and you made a distinction between doctrine and dogma, I believe. Could you?
Well, doctrine and dogma are basically the same thing. I made a distinction between doctrine and discipline, or doctrine and practice.
Okay. Can you give a definition of each so that we can understand the distinction? Because you mentioned that eating meat on Friday was a practice, but yet it would be sinful not to eat, not to follow that practice. Can you give then a definition of the two so that we can make that clarification?
Well, it would be sinful to disobey legitimate authority is what the teaching was. The practice of receiving communion on the tongue versus in the hand. Well, you know, it was never a mortal sin to receive communion in the hand. Or, you know, it was a practice that you received it on your tongue. But, man, I don't know if that's my phone or...
No, I think it's ours. I think we're about to lose you here, John. We have to call you back.
Well, there, it cleared up. But basically, so receiving communion on the tongue or receiving it in the hand, that's a change in practice. The doctrine, though, the dogma of that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, not representative of, that has never changed.
Real quickly, John, let me reference an email we got from JD, and he makes reference to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Have we lost John?
No,
okay,
I hear that.
Okay, so I think that JD is suggesting that he believes the Scriptures are all sufficient by virtue of that text. He says,
"Well, but it doesn't say that." I would agree with everything. I agree with everything the Bible says, 100%. The Catholic Church agrees with everything the Bible says, 100%. However, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is profitable. Yes, is for training in righteousness, for reproof, for correction, etc. We believe all those things, but nowhere does it say Scripture only, Scripture alone. That word isn't there. Nowhere does it say Scripture is sufficient, all that you need. In fact, you know, we have in 1 John 4:6, it's John's writing, he says, you know, how are we to know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? Does it say by consulting Scripture, each individual? No. It says by listening to us, the leaders of the church. That's how you discern truth and error. Yeah, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts.
Again, I got to just interject there, John, that I think that's again a reference to the inspired apostles, not to others beyond that.
Well, I believe it's a reference to inspired apostles and to the church leadership. When Paul appointed Timothy to head over a flock, what did he say? He gave Timothy authority over that flock. They were to obey Timothy the same way they obeyed Paul, because Paul gave Timothy the same authority that he had over those folks. Now, Timothy was not the same. Timothy was not an apostle as Paul was, yet Timothy still had authority.
But he wasn't an inspired man.
Well, no, but he still had authority, and people were supposed to obey them. And if they didn't obey him, they were wrong in doing so, according to Paul.
Real quickly, let me mention another email. James from Columbia, Tennessee, has written in on the question of the Holy Spirit being called God. I think this probably answers our question, John, on where does the Bible say the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts 5, Peter confronted Ananias about his lie. Acts 5, verse 3, he said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And then he said, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so he called the Holy Spirit God there in James 5, and verses 3 and 5.
Very good. But, you know, you have people looking at those same scriptures, and so I can see that point, that, you know, and I believe fully the Holy Spirit is God, but you have people looking at those same scriptures saying, well, Jesus says, you know, it's not, one shouldn't desire to be considered equal with God. So, see, Jesus was a God. They say, well, Jesus didn't know the time and date of the end of the world. Oh, so Jesus wasn't God. You know, people who look at Scripture, and because they're reading it on their own without any overarching authority to guide them, they're coming up with all kinds of crazy interpretations. You know, so people take those same Scriptures and say Jesus wasn't God, or they say Jesus was actually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or they say the Holy Spirit wasn't God, only Jesus. All kinds of stuff going on.
Now, I think that you're making a leap there, Joe, though, John. The very fact that people may misinterpret, misapply, or, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, they wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction, that's certainly true, has always been true, but that does not serve as justification for us to install the Catholic Church or anybody else to be the determiners or the arbiters of what is right and what is wrong.
But what you're doing is then you're setting yourself up as the arbiter of what is right and wrong.
No, that's
well,
not,
you're telling me I'm wrong.
But we're doing that based upon the Scriptures, not based upon in other words, we haven't got a panel of men set up over here who are making determinations and then saying, well, sorry, John, you're wrong because our determination is that you're wrong. We're not doing that. What we're saying is, John, we believe this is wrong because here's what is said, for instance, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when Paul said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. We see that the Catholic Church is teaching a different doctrine. They're teaching things that are not included in what we know to be the apostles' doctrine.
Well, I disagree with that. I disagree. How do you know all of the apostles' doctrine if all of it wasn't written down?
I believe that I have confidence in God's providence to preserve for us the necessary truths for our salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I believe that God has caused his word to be preserved and will not let it pass from the earth. And therefore, that's the confidence I have that the Scriptures are conveying to me the necessary truths for my salvation. I'm not dependent upon anybody else.
Well, actually, you are. You're dependent upon the first and second century Christians to tell you that Mark wrote Mark, that Peter wrote his letters, that Paul, I mean, you know, who wrote Hebrews? How do we know who wrote Hebrews? Was that author inspired? If not, you know, well, how can we rely on that for our salvation? You are depending, that's the whole point of my question about who wrote Mark. You are depending on things and people outside of the written Scripture for what you believe. And, you know, yesterday or last week, Jim said on here, let me get the quote. He said, we're not asking you to just trust us. We're trying to prove from the Word of God what we teach and practice. But what you're doing is I'm going by what the church teaches, the church, which is the body of Christ, which is mentioned in Scripture as the pillar and ground of the truth. What you're asking me to do is go by your interpretation of the Bible. Because, for example, and I'll give you one quote, in John 6, verse 53 and 54, it says, whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. You say, well, he was just speaking figuratively then. Well, the Jews took him literally. His apostles and disciples took him literally. Why do you not? We as Catholics take him literally, but your interpretation is something other than what it says.
Well, in Matthew, let me answer that real quickly. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so he said it was his blood, but he also said it was fruit of the vine, which clearly would indicate that the fruit of the vine is representative of his blood, not his literal blood.
I would disagree. Basically, with your interpretation, you're having Jesus contradict himself. I say, no, he didn't. Each place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, this is, he never says this is symbolic of, this is representative of, says this is.
Yeah, but right there where I just read to you, John, he said, this is my blood, and then he said, this is fruit of the vine.
Well, he said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine. Okay, fine.
But he said,
he just said this, if God looks at you and says, this is my blood, you're going to sit there and say, no, it's not.
But I'm sure that you understand that the word is can be used in representative fashion. Hey, John, we've come to the end of our hour, and we're a little over time. We covered a lot of things. We didn't cover everything, but I sure do appreciate you joining us and talking about some of these points of differences between us.
Well, gentlemen, I have enjoyed it. Again, I appreciate you allowing me to come on there. It's something that not a lot of folks do, and I very much appreciate the spirit and the opportunity that you've given me and the spirit with which you've participated in this very, very much.
Well, again, we've disagreed, but I do appreciate you, and I hope that we have not been offensive. I don't take you as being offensive. I appreciate your attitude, and thank you again for joining us.
All right, sir. If you ever want me back, just let me know.
Thanks, John.
Hold the line for just a minute, John, and we'll wrap up in just a minute. We appreciate you listening to the program tonight, Dad. Thanks for the time. Enjoyed the discussion. Very enlightening.
Very interesting. I don't know. Like I was saying to John there, we didn't get to cover a lot of things we wanted to talk about. There's just a whole myriad of things to discuss. But I think we do see some of the underlying difference between what John believes and we believe. And maybe next week, Jacob, we can investigate some of why we believe the Bible is the Word of God and so forth, things like that, or at least in a future program we might want to do that. But I think we see some of the underlying basic differences in the approach used by John and Catholics and by us.
Well, we appreciate you listening to the program tonight. If you have any questions about the things that were discussed on the program or you have any comments you'd like to share with us, send them to questions@collegeview.com or call us anytime at 931-381-4567. Thank you for your time tonight. Thank you for listening to the program. We hope you make plans to be back here next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. In the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.